Well, this morning, as you've heard, we're continuing and concluding our mini-series in Isaiah. And those of you who've been with us before will know that the prophet Isaiah was bringing words of comfort to God's people at a time of political and social uncertainty. He was telling them that they faced the prospect of exile in Babylon and that this would bring hardship, but it would also raise fundamental doubts about their beliefs and about the nature of God and his commitment to them. And therefore they needed these words of comfort. But what he said to them is of continuing relevance to all of God's people, even to us today, as we live in a world of uncertainty and increasing hostility to the Christian faith, but also one of opportunity for the gospel. And we've seen in chapter 40 that Isaiah encourages God's people by emphasizing his power over creation. And in this chapter, the emphasis changes somewhat as God demonstrates his power over history. Whilst events threaten God's people with danger that they have not previously experienced, the Lord is in control, and he will not fail to stand with them. Now, we're just going to move through the chapter as it is, so if you would come back with me, if you're not there already, to page 76, we see, first of all, that the God is a God of history with power over people and with power over others who pretend to be gods. In verse 1, the chapter starts with, in a seemingly odd way, with an invitation to a trial scene. Let us together draw near for judgment. God is calling the other nations, that's what's meant by the word coastlands, and he's calling them to listen to his evidence and respond, showing where the source of their strength will be found. The previous chapter has concluded with that wonderful inspirational verse 31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so God is saying to these other nations, will you also seek the Lord to renew your strength? And if not, where are you going to look to for guidance on how to live? What have you got in terms of living a life before God? And in verses 2-4, God sets forth his power and his proposed actions. And these actions include raising up one from the east, a mighty conqueror who will sweep all before him and fulfill God's righteous purposes in his victories. We have here a prophecy of events that would happen some 200 years in the future. We know from looking at history that world empires come and go. A few years ago, I was doing some consultancy in Mongolia, and I looked at what had happened there as people came from the east and moved across Asia and Western Europe. I went into the National Museum that recorded the deeds of Genghis Khan and his successors, and there were some amazing documents there, letters written to the King of Hungary and even to the King of France, basically saying, we want to make a treaty with you. But if you made a treaty with the Mongols, you were their vassal. The basis of the treaty was that you would do what they told you to do, and in return, they would commit not to skin you alive and boil you in oil, probably. It was a very one-sided treaty. Michel Barnier, eat your heart out. But the treaties that the Mongols put upon their people were very different from what was going to happen when the Lord raised up this person from the east to come and conquer. He is no ordinary conqueror. Who was he? He was Cyrus the Great, the future Persian king. And God would use him as the means to end the exile of his people in Babylon. Isaiah identifies him later on in this prophecy in chapter 45. He is going to conquer Babylon, and he is going to send its captive people back to their homelands. His view was that rather than drawing in captive people as slaves, he respected their culture. He wanted them to go back and to pursue their cultures in their homelands. And this enabled the Jewish people to end their exile and to re-establish temple worship. So we've got a picture of Cyrus up here. The dark red blob is where he came from. The lighter red is the areas that he conquered. And the thing that looks like a corn cob in the bottom left is actually the Cyrus cylinder, a stone cylinder in the British Museum, recording the facts of his conquest. That stone cylinder actually said that he conquered in order to placate the Babylonian god Marduk, but in fact he was the one who the Lord was raising up and bringing to do his purposes. So we're talking prophecy 200 years down the time, but we're also talking fulfillment of prophecy, recorded not just in the British Museum, but in part in the book of Ezra, as he records the return of God's people to their homeland. Now, if we look at verse 4, there is no doubt that this is God's work and that that work will continue. I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. Here is a statement that God is ever present. He is the eternal God that is present at every stage of history. And when it says here, I am He, it's consistent with those other words, other uses of these words, I am, in Scripture. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, God calls Moses to a burning bush at the beginning of calling him to deliver his people from Egypt. And he speaks to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And when Moses says, what is your name? He uses these words, incorporates these words, I am, in his name. In John's Gospel, Jesus is in dispute with Jewish leaders. And he says to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they go bananas when they hear this, and they seek to put him to death, because that means that he is equating himself with the ever-present and eternal God. And moving forward to the book of Revelation, John's vision is of the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. The message there and here is that God is ever-present throughout history, influencing and determining its course. So how do the nations respond when they are summoned to God's judgment? Well, we read in verse 5 that the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They draw near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. And so the other nations respond initially in fear at the prospect of God's conqueror coming upon them, but they then respond with mutual encouragement and exhortation to be strong, to perpetuate their own present values. And they respond in the construction of idols. Verse 7 is one of several descriptions in Isaiah of the futility of idol worship. And here the emphasis is on convincing themselves that the work they have done is good, but nevertheless, even that good work still has to be nailed down to prevent it falling over. It's sad and pathetic, and there's more of this later on in Isaiah, but that is the way that the nations are responding. But if we look to our own culture, I think we can see similar principles apply. When confronted with the claims of Christianity, society turns in on itself and it reinforces its own cultural norms. We're living in a post-truth society where people don't even want to hear what truth is if it doesn't conform with their own views of what is acceptable and their own standards. People, as it were, go into a huddle like those at the beginning of sporting events, and they don't wish to hear anything that conflicts with them. I thought I'd put up a conventional picture of a huddle, but I couldn't resist showing the Australians bearing their souls on the fields of Edgbaston before that cricket semi-final. Didn't turn out very well, but it's a shame, isn't it? Feel sorry for them. But it's typical of the way people, a picture of the way that people now will turn in on themselves, perpetuate their own culture, and not wish to hear anything outside. But we need to recognize also that maybe this talk of idols isn't just past tense. Some of our major religions today that are competing with Christianity have idols as part of them. I can remember visiting a town in Thailand which had a large number of Buddhist temples. The temples themselves are very interesting, but each temple contained a golden Buddha, and I almost got to the stage of thinking once you've seen one golden Buddha, you've seen them all. But outside the temples, there were Buddhist priests fluent in English, convincing Western tourists of the virtues of their own religion, whereas inside there was still this basic paganism of bowing down to what was presumably a nailed down image. But as we know, our society has more conventional idols, money or career, family even, sex, fitness, shopping, whatever. But none of these offer nailed down solutions. If you put your money with a certain fund manager recently, you'll find that it's money, your money that's nailed down rather than your ambitions. And we too have our own idols that come short. And so with us, as with these nations here, faced with the claims and the purposes of the God of history, there is no enduring alternative answer to God's call to judgment. The questions are still important. On what are you basing your worldview? How are you seeking to renew your strength? How are you seeking to live your life? What are the fundamentals in your thinking? And how well are they going to stand up when that final day of judgment comes? So here we have God in control of history and challenging the nations with how they themselves can compete, compare with him, and renew their strength and live their lives. But he then turns, as we move into verse 8 through to verse 10, and shows himself as God the helper, the encourager, and the redeemer of his people. Look at verse 8. There's one of those wonderful buts that occur in Scripture. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. The tone changes. This is a warm and friendly address to his people Israel. Servant, chosen, and friend. God is here demonstrating not just his power, but his commitment to his people. They're the offspring of Abraham, the visible fulfillment of God's covenant with him. And the word servant is especially important in this section of Isaiah. It comes here for the first time, but it's the beginning of an emerging theme that will lead to the prospect of salvation for all people, ultimately through the sacrificial death of Jesus. Putting aside any other alternative route, idolatry or otherwise, and requiring us to seek the forgiveness that is there in the sacrifice that he has made. And then we come to our title verse, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And we see here a pattern that is familiar in the rest of Scripture. We are certainly told to fear God, but as far as external threats and difficult circumstances are concerned, God's people are told not to fear. We can see many other examples. I'm just going to give you a few. God comes to Abraham, Genesis 15. "Do not fear, Abraham. I am your shield, and your reward will be very great." God comes to Jacob, the aged Jacob, in Genesis 46, and says, "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt." God comes to Moses as he leads his people through the desert and says, "Don't fear battle with that hostile king of Bashan." God comes to Joshua after defeat at the city of Ai and says, "Don't fear to take the city that defeated you before." Isaiah himself stiffens the resolve of his own king, Hezekiah, with a word from the Lord saying, "Don't fear the Assyrians." Jeremiah is told not to fear those to whom he's going to prophesy. And then Jesus, sending out his disciples, says, "Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." And again, speaks to them words of peace. "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And just two other examples. The Lord comes to Paul in the midst of an impending shipwreck and says, "Don't be afraid of the storm. You must stand before Caesar," because that is his purpose. And lastly, moving into Revelation, God says to the church at Smyrna, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." And so we have here a consistent and continuing message to God's people throughout the ages in a whole variety of situations. In March 1933, at the depth of the American Depression, the new president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, gave his inaugural address. And in the very first paragraph of that address, he comes out with the statement, "The only thing that we have to fear is fear itself." Nice political phrase, good piece of speech writing, but basically it's the same idea. Take fear off the agenda and then look and see what is going to happen. Roosevelt was saying, "Look at what I'm going to do," in a much greater way. God is saying to us, take fear off of your agenda, look to me and see what I will do. And in this context, we're told not to be afraid of circumstances or opposition. Why? "I am your God to strengthen, help, and uphold you." Three repetitive verbs reinforcing one another and the completeness of God's commitment to stand with them. And this is all done by his righteous right hand. His commitment is not just to his people, but to securing a righteous outcome to the issues that confront them. And if we're going to buy into this injunction not to fear, we're also committing ourselves to righteous outcomes. We can't look for God to help us without realizing that he will help us in a way that is righteous. It's not just a crutch to lean on. We're simply looking for God to help us in a way that is consistent with his righteous and holy character. And this is not possible without our prior commitment to repentance, accepting that the righteousness of Jesus applies to us, and welcoming the work of his Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, as we read on in this chapter, we see that their enemies are confounded and will perish. And then in verse 13, we have a further reassurance that the Lord is holding their right hand. And therefore, if we put together these two verses, 10 and 13, we've got a picture of two right hands. There's one right hand upholding and defending us, which is God's right hand. And our hand being held, his people's hand being held, is the one that God is holding fast and will not let go. But the right hand that's being held is not totally passive. We are strengthened and helped in whatever we are given to do. But it's not just a matter of clinging on. It's a matter of clinging on and knowing that the Lord is going to lead us in certain directions. There's a verse in Philippians where Paul speaks about his own spiritual progress. In my humble opinion, it's not translated correctly in the version that we have. There's a bit of heresy to come back at me with afterwards. I think the New International Version translation is better. And it says this, Paul is saying, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So do you see that? God's right hand is holding us, but he is holding us for a purpose, and we should press on for those things, those reasons that he took hold of us and seek to fulfill them. And then in verse 14, we read about a redeemer. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And the role of a redeemer in the Old Testament was to protect family members from poverty and to avenge them if they were wronged. So here the Lord will protect and fight for those in his care. But he's called here the Holy One of Israel, the most frequent description of him in Isaiah. And this affirms that his purposes for his people will be consistent with his holiness. And it looks forward to the time when, in Paul's words, God would send his Son to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. God is coming to his people as a redeemer, to one who makes them part of his family. But for that to happen, we must acknowledge our own sin and his holiness. So the Lord comes as a helper and an encourager and a redeemer. Now, rather more quickly, I just want to look at the remaining verses that we read, where we have two images of God's power overcoming obstacles and meeting our needs. We have two pictures here which are figurative. They're somewhat over the top in order to make the point. God says to his people they will be like a threshing sledge, which was a somewhat rudimentary vehicle for threshing corn and separating chaff. And the picture here is that God's people will crush mountains like chaff. All the obstacles before them will be removed, and the people will rejoice in God's goodness to them. The obstacles are overcome. And then secondly, there's a picture of a desert experience, of people going through a desert and thirsting, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally as well. And again, we have a figurative image reflecting the basic need of anyone going through a wilderness for water and for shade. These are the critical requirements. And for these people about to go through a wilderness experience in Babylon, for us today, if we find ourselves in a wilderness experience, here is the assurance that the Lord knows our needs and will provide. We may still have a long way to go in the wilderness, but he will be with us and he will provide for our needs. And then our final verse 20 says this, see and know and consider what the Lord, the Holy One, has done and will do. So how should we consider and understand. I once sat under someone who thought he was a great Bible teacher, and he gave a stern warning about lifting verses out of the Old Testament and dropping them down into our personal context. But I hope what we have seen here, that these words that Isaiah is bringing to his people are consistent with God's words to his people throughout all generations. They're valid for all human situations. And therefore, although Isaiah was speaking into a particular set of events, we've seen that his words are consistent with God's ever-present relationship with all of his people throughout all time. And therefore, for us, as we seek to live today in an increasingly alien cultural environment, these words must be at the heart of our thinking and living, both corporately and individually. And they should also influence our prayers for those living constantly in a climate of fear, for persecuted Christians worldwide. You may have noticed that report that was finalized this week. The Bishop of Truro produced a report on persecution of Christians overseas. It was commissioned by the Foreign Office, and let's hope that they actually do something about it. Let me just quote you a couple of paragraphs from the summary. The non-governmental organization Open Doors estimates that in the top 50 countries on their World Watch list, 245 million Christians are persecuted for their religious beliefs, while 1 in 9 Christians worldwide experience high levels of persecution. In 2014, only one country, North Korea, was ranked as extreme for its level of persecution of Christians. In 2019, 11 countries fall into that category. The International Society for Human Rights estimates that worldwide, Christians are believed to be targets of about 80% of all acts of religious discrimination and persecution. We need to pray for our worldwide brothers and sisters that, faced with this very human reaction of fear, they will know the Lord coming alongside them in the way that he came alongside his persecuted people way back in Isaiah's day. So if we look at these words, they certainly aren't triumphalistic, they're realistic. If we consider the future history of the people to whom Isaiah was speaking, they would go on into exile in traumatic circumstances. They would sit by the waters of Babylon and weep. They would be unexpectedly delivered by the actions of Cyrus. But the return to their homeland and the restoration of temple worship was not entirely a march towards sunlit uplands. The rebuilding of the temple was not straightforward. The completed temple was a far smaller version of what had been there before. There would be future invasions of alien enemies. And those of you who know the writings of Tom Wright will know that he argues very compellingly that by the time of Jesus, the Jews still considered themselves in many ways to be in exile. And yet, these words remain: "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God." And as we seek to consider these words and apply them to ourselves, for some, there will be important principles of a future life before us to be lived. Some may find that they're going through a desert experience with unmet expectations and unexpected challenges. And for others, nearer the end of life, there may just be a prospect that it's all downhill and change and decay. But whatever our situation, God is with us in power, in righteousness, and in commitment to us. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand."